everyone, everyone who believes.
On the face of the earth tonight, and we're very happy that you have come together, and we shall read from the Bible some very important verses that will, we trust, have a very real message this evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the second book of the New Testament, chapter 3, and we'll begin to read at verse 28. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. We have read two solemn verses, words from the Lord Jesus, the compassionate Christ, and they deal with the unpardonable sin, the sin that hath never forgiveness, the absolute guarantee of judgment and of eternal punishment. Is it possible that there may be someone sitting in this audience who has committed that sin and for which there is no hope? Let's look into the Bible and see together with me what that sin is and what God has to say about it. Sin, you see, is man's greatest problem. All other problems on the face of the earth are but the symptoms of the deepest problem of sin. Sin is man's greatest grief. Little sin, like the drizzling rain, soak a man through before he ever thinks of taking cover. Great sin, ruin and shatter a man, and there is no ruin like the ruin of a man. No depravity like a woman depraved. Floating on the tides of life, burning itself down to the water's edge and sinking at last into the dark, cold depths of a lost eternity. Sin. Sin demands his energies. And sin defiles his mind. It disturbs his tranquility. It destroys his peace. It defiles his body. And if it is not forgiven, will ultimately damn his soul. There are two doctrines in the Bible that Satan has been doing his best to destroy. One of them is the holiness of God. God is holy. And the other is the utter sinfulness of sin. These two doctrines Satan has been seeking to destroy. Yet men and women love sin. First, sin frightens us. And then it captivates us. And then it becomes habitual until finally it binds men and women with its strong cords. Why is it that men will clutch sin to their bosom like a poisonous snake rather than have it be put away and live in fellowship with God? Because I suppose they fail to see the desperate danger of unforgiven sin and the rotten deceitfulness of it and the accursed consequences. What a trail of broken hearts and broken minds and broken lives and broken bodies and broken promises it leaves behind. What grief, what sorrow, what tears are the result in the human race tonight of sin. What early graves, what late repentance. Oh, what a hell is bound up in that little word, S-I-N, sin. I want to look with you for a few moments at what sin really is. With the rise of the new morality, there has come a new vocabulary. I'm just going to stop for a moment. And I want to say this lovingly and kindly. I'm a gospel preacher by the grace of God, and it is my obligation to discharge that responsibility in this place. Satan is the greatest anesthetist. He is the expert in putting people to sleep. If he can't keep you out of the meeting, he will try to put you to sleep in the meeting. Now, I am committed to deliver my message, and if you fall asleep in the meeting, I will wake you up from here. I'll do it lovingly, and I'll do it kindly, but I'll do it because I have so often seen the enemy work, and this is part of his wily trick. If he can't keep you out of the building, you have tried to take your mind out of the message. So if occasionally I let go with something like this, I'm just giving you a little warning to pay attention to the Word of God. What I have to say is of very little importance of myself, but what God has to say is absolutely of the greatest importance. Therefore, we are bound to give attention to the Word of God. What is sin? Sin in the Bible has been pictured in many ways. It's pictured as a burden too heavy for man to carry. Mine iniquities, like a great burden, have gone over my head, says the psalmist. And oh, how many are tonight burdened with the burden of sin. Sin is pictured in the Bible as a disease too far gone for man to cure. And you can't cure sin by covering it over with a dollar bill. Some superficial cover-up will never do. You can't just cover the sloughing sores of sin and hope that's dealing with the disease. Sin is pictured as a disease. In Isaiah chapter 1, we have God's picture of a sinner in his sins. While primarily God spoke this to the nation of Israel, it is absolutely true of the individual out of Christ. He says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which have not been closed up, nor bound up, nor mollified with ointment. Now that's not a very pretty sight, is it? Man looketh on the outward appearance, and you look fine to me from here. But God is looking on the inside of you. He's looking into your mind, your thoughts, your heart. He's looking into your conscience and all that you really are on the inside of you. And he knows your sinful history. He knows all about you. And this is the picture he presents of the unforgiven sinner. Hear it again. The whole head is sick. That is, we can't think right. And the whole heart is saint. That is, we don't love right. From the sole of the foot, that is, we don't walk right. Even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been bound up, neither closed nor mollified with ointment. Now that's the picture God presents of you tonight in the meeting if your sins have not been forgiven and you have not been cleansed of that vile, rotting disease that is eating at the very vitals of your soul and soon will capture you for eternity. Solemn picture, isn't it, from the Bible? So sin is pictured as a burden too heavy for men to carry, a disease too far gone for men to cure, but it's pictured also as a bondage too strong to break out of. Sin captivates men and women, and the habits of sin keep men and women from entering into the real purpose of their existence. And they are captivated as though they were bound by chains. A man of himself cannot break through or break away from his sin. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of this blessed book, if I'm speaking to a poor, sinful captive tonight in this meeting, my Savior can set you free. He can set you free from your sinful habit. He can deliver you from the power of sin. Sin is called in the Bible by three main words. It is called transgression. Transgression is the breaking of the law, going beyond the limits of the law. If we're driving down the highway and it says 55 miles an hour, and I look at the speedometer and I'm doing 65 miles an hour, I am transgressing the law that says thou shalt not go beyond 55 miles an hour. Transgression is going beyond the limit. Now God has set limits in the Bible. In spite of man's great vaunted desire for freedom, there are limits beyond which we cannot go. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God has set moral bounds on us so that we are not permitted to go beyond those limits. To go beyond the limit of God is to transgress that law. And we become lawbreakers. A lawyer came one day to the Lord Jesus and said, and I rather think he was an honest young man by the answer that the Lord Jesus gave him. He said, good master, what is the first and great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. And here is the first and the greatest commandment of God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul and mind, every moment of every day of every year that we have ever lived. Has anybody done that? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, fulfilled the law. But as for the rest of us, we have broken the first and great commandment. And how many others have we transgressed? We are lawbreakers. The Bible says, therefore, of us all, that if we have broken the law, we are cursed of God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. We can't speak of keeping the golden rule, doing the best we can. Why, not one of us have kept the golden rule. Not one of us has done the best we can. But we are lawbreakers, every one of us. And therefore, as a result of breaking the law, we have come under the curse of a broken law. And we are guilty. Sin is transgression. There's another word that's used, and it is iniquity. Iniquity, we read about in Isaiah 53 and 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Now that's what iniquity is. Iniquity is deviation from the right way. Transgression is going beyond the limit, but iniquity is turning from the right way. God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And man comes back and says, no, thank you, Lord. I have my own way, and I'd rather not go your way. What does the Bible say about this? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a beautiful highway on Vancouver Island. It's the most gorgeous drive from that highway. You can look out over the sea, and it's a most beautiful drive. And it's a lovely highway. It is one of those lovely, smooth surfaces. One night, a number of cars were running along that highway, and it was a beautiful evening. Had been storming very badly. What they didn't know, in the darkness, was that the road had been undermined, and it had dropped, a great piece of it had dropped into the gully below, about 60 or 80 feet. Those cars came running round the corner on this beautiful highway, and they went flying off into the dark. One, two, three, four. And there was another fellow came along, and he saw the car ahead of him disappear, and he jammed on his brakes and came to a stop right at the edge. And another fellow behind didn't see him, and he ran right into him and pushed him off, and the two cars went plunging in, and a number were dead before they could stop these cars from going off. Now, it was a beautiful road, but the end thereof were the ways of death. Sometimes men say, well, my way is better, but the test of a thing is, what is the end of it going to be? Where is it going to end up? Is it going to end up in the glory with Christ? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Sin, then, is going beyond the limits that God has set down. Sin is turning away from the right ways of God, refusing the true way of God. And the little word sin itself just simply means to fall short of the standard that God has set up. All have sinned, we read in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's great standard of holiness and of glory. It's not a case of saying, well, I'm as good as that Christian, or I'm even better than that Christian. We are not the standard. Christ is the standard, and none can compare to him. Sin, then, is described in the Bible by these three main words. Sin is also marked by three degrees, we discover in the book of Leviticus. There is willful sin. That is, a man knows that something is definitely wrong, and in spite of that knowledge, he goes out and commits the sin anyway. That's willful sin. What does God have to say about that? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. That's the condemnation for willful sin. And we would say, well, that's right. If a man knows a thing is wrong, goes out and does it anyway, then he should be punished. But then there is inadvertent sin. That is, a man goes out and he doesn't intend to sin, but he falls into defilement by the way. Well, we see, you can't blame a man for that so much. And in fact, our law courts have mitigation for someone who does not sin with, commit a crime with intent, and there's a difference in the punishment. But what does God have to say about it? He says the very same thing about the inadvertent sin as he does the willful sin. Yet if he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. There's another sin in that same, in those same two chapters, Leviticus 5 and 6, and it's the sin of ignorance. That is, a man goes out and he sins and he comes home and he doesn't even know he's sinned because he's not aware of the holy standard of God. Well, you see, you can't blame a man if he doesn't even know he's sinned. What does God say? Though he wist it not, though he knows it not, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. You see, all sin is primarily an insult in the face of a holy God. It is saying, no, God, I will do it my way, and don't change my mind. There are three distinct categories of sin that we read about. There is voluptuous sin, the sins of the flesh. And I don't need to record these, how well you know them. And there is vicarious sin, and this is possibly one of the most common sins of the day, and it's a very subtle sin. This was the sin of David. When he caused the death of Uriah so that he could take Uriah's wife. When Nathan the prophet came to him, he said, thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite. David could have said, I never touched him. I was home in my house. I never slew Uriah the Hittite. But Nathan wasn't finished yet. Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. David slew that man vicariously. It was in his heart to put that man to death, and he did it through someone else. That's vicarious sin. Now, we read about that in Romans chapter 1 and the last verse. Of a people who not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do it. That's the sin of pornography. That's the hellish sin of the day. When men and women would not go out particularly to commit that sin, yet they would go and get gratification out of other people committing the sin. That's a very subtle and a very wicked sin. Then there is volitional sin, the sin of the will. One day there was a man in Numbers chapter 8, we read about him. He went out to gather sticks on the Sabbath day. Now the law says, thou shalt light no fire on the Sabbath day. That was the law to the Jews in those days. But he didn't light a fire. He just was gathering sticks to light a fire. And so the people brought the man to Moses and they said, what will we do with this man? He was gathering sticks, but he didn't strike the match. He hadn't lit the fire yet. We don't know what to do with him. Moses, the great man of wisdom, he didn't know what to do with him either. So he went to the Lord and he asked the Lord. Now remember, this was the days of the law. There was no mercy with the law. God said, thou shalt stone him with stones until he die. He's broken the law. But he didn't light the match, Lord. He broke the law in his heart. Before the act of every sin, there is the fact of sin in the human heart and in the human will. The Lord Jesus said that the look of lust makes a man guilty of the act in his heart. The thought of hate makes a man guilty of murder in his heart. The intent to sin is taken for the deed in the inflexible holiness of God. Are you a sinner? There are three distinct attitudes to sin. pride. There are those who lift up their heart in pride. Pride itself is a sin. It was the very first recorded sin of Lucifer. When he says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He was going to elevate himself above Almighty God, and God cast him down, and he became Satan, man's worst enemy. Pride. But there's another attitude to sin that's provocation. There was a king called Manasseh, and it's recorded in the Bible of that king. He provoked Israel to sin more than all the kings of the nations round about. Manasseh was charged with the sins he committed, but he was also charged with the sins that he caused other people to commit. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? That's why the Lord says to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. While we may confess the sin of provoking, we can't confess the sins we cause in other people's lives. And we are responsible for that. There's a sin that we can commit without moving a muscle. It's the sin of passive disobedience. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin is man's worst enemy, and it pervades the universe. It fills this earth with sorrow, and it has stained every heart of every person in this building. The preacher is a sinner, and the listener is a sinner. There is a distinction, however, in this company, in that there are some whose sins have been forgiven. Thank God for that. And it's possible tonight that if you have come in with a catalogue of sins against you, you can go out of that door tonight forgiven and cleansed and made pure as though you had never sinned at all. That's the gospel. Sin, man's greatest enemy. What is God's remedy for sin? Well, it's not concealing it. God won't conceal sin. No cover up with God. Man covers up his sins. Tries to hide it from God. Tries to hide it from himself. One of the hardest things the gospel preacher has to do is to get men and women to admit, I have sinned. Sin can't be overlooked. It's there and it has to be dealt with. God will not overlook it. Your sin is an insult against the holy God, and he's only going to do one of two things with it. He's either going to judge you in your sins, or he's going to forgive you of your sins and pardon you. He will either judge it or forgive it. But he cannot ignore it, and he will not pass over it, and he will not conceal it. In Ephesians 1:17, there's a lovely verse. It says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of The forgiveness of sins comes about in a very wonderful way. Since God cannot ignore sin or put it, just brush it under the rug, he has to deal with it because he is holy. The Bible declares that he gathered up the burden of the world's sin. All our iniquities, we read in Isaiah 53, were laid upon him. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was not dying there as a noble martyr. He was not dying there as the leader of a new religion. He was dying there as your substitute and a sacrifice for your sins and mine. And in those 3 dark hours of Calvary, in a wonderful way we cannot understand, God reached down through the ages and he gathered up that great burden of sin and he laid it upon his own dear Son. And he punished the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross for the sins that I have committed and you have committed. He was our substitute. He took our place. And there in the darkness he suffered for sins, not his own, that we might tonight be forgiven those sins. Man's greatest danger is, however, that you think so lightly of this matter of sin that you really don't care whether your sins are forgiven or not. Because what perhaps you do not understand is this: there is a sin that hath never forgiveness. A sin that hath never forgiveness. The unpardonable sin. What is this sin? We read in Mark chapter 3 that it was a sin against the Holy Ghost. To understand this sin, we have to understand who is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an inanimate power like the wind. The Holy Spirit is one of the divine persons of the Godhead. We say reverently, the third person of the Godhead. Not third in rank, or third in time, but third in aspect. There is the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, not 3 gods, but 1 God, manifest gloriously in 3 divine persons. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven after the crucifixion, he prayed the Father to send the Holy Spirit down to earth. And he came down, we read in John chapter 16, to perform a very special ministry. To convince the world of sin. Because they believe not on me. Of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit on the earth tonight. We cannot see him, but we know the influence of the Spirit moving among the hearts of men and women. We cannot convict you of your sin any more than you could convict us of ours. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He convinces men and women of sin. What sin? The greatest sin is to reject the Christ of God. Of sin because they believe not on me. And the greatest sin out of hell is not murder. It's not adultery. It's not robbery. The greatest sin is not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the sin that fastens all the other sins to the soul. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We read in John 1:11-12 these lovely words. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you see from that text a very simple lesson. The people who believe on the Lord Jesus are the very same people who have received him. We have locks on our doors and windows to keep the people out we don't trust. But when our friends come to the door and knock, we swing the door open and invite them in. We receive them because we trust them. When we receive them, that's an evidence we trust them. That proves that we trust them. But if we keep people locked out of the door, that's the proof we don't trust them. Now the Lord Jesus says, do you believe on me that I am God the Son? Do you believe on me, the Son of God, that I came into this world to save sinners, that when I died on the cross, I died for your sins and to put sin away? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when I rose from the dead, I came forth in the power of endless life to give you the gift of everlasting life if you receive it? Are you willing to prove that belief? Are you willing to give evidence that you trust him? Then receive him into your heart. Receive him by faith. It has to be by faith, because you can't see him and you can't touch him. Receive him by faith. I was preaching in Minneapolis years ago, and a lady came in on the second night, and she led 8 children into the second row. She and her children filled the whole row. From about a 16-year-old teenager down to a little one. That dear mother very soon came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And one by one, her children came to Christ. One by one. Until at last, there was a wee girl there. Just about 6 or 7. And one night she came to me and she pulled on my sleeve. She said, Mr. Nicholson, I'd like to get saved too. Well, you know what I was wondering. You know, is she just saying this because the church, the others were saved? Or is she really desiring salvation in her own little childish way? Well, I had to take her at her word, and I sat down with the Bible, and as simply as I could explain the way of salvation, I read the scriptures to her. And finally she got down on her wee knees and she started to pray. And her prayer was very simple and very beautiful. She just said this: Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. And then she waited for a moment. I wondered what was coming. And suddenly she says, don't stand out there knocking anymore, Lord Jesus. Just come on right in. That was so beautifully simple, wasn't it? And so childlike. My friend, if you want to be saved, you will just have to take the Lord Jesus at his word. To believe on him is to exercise faith in his person and in his work, and to receive him by faith as your Lord and Savior, body, soul, and spirit, to be his for time and eternity. If you want that, you may have him, and you would be saved. It's the work of the Spirit to make men and women know they have sinned. When we have a pain in our side that persists, we go to the doctor, we say, Doctor, there's something wrong, I have a pain. Pain is a safety valve, if you will. It's a warning, it's an alarm system that's built into us to indicate that something is wrong. That's the problem with the lepers in Africa. They lose their sensitivity to pain in their extremities, and they can't feel pain in their toes and in their fingers, and it isn't long until they lose their toes and their fingers. Pain is a signal something is wrong. Now, conviction of sin is spiritual pain. God means it to be there. It's the warning, it's the alarm that there is something wrong in your life. And that thing is sin itself. Sin. And the work of the Spirit is to convict us of that sin. The sin of not believing on the Lord Jesus, who died and was buried and rose again and is raised into the presence of God the Father, a glorified Savior. Are you willing to trust him tonight? I wonder if there's someone I'm speaking to right now and you've never in your lifetime trusted the Lord Jesus. If you've never done so, I call upon you now, in his precious name, trust him. Trust him, he will never fail you. The Spirit of God convicts of sin, said the Lord Jesus, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. The Spirit of God's work is to convict men and women, to convince them that their own righteousness is not enough. God demands righteousness. The Lord Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom. What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? It was the righteousness of law keeping, keeping rules and regulations. And by this they hoped to appease the wrath of God. Do you have any righteousness of your own? Let me tell you what the Bible says. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that's the work of the Spirit, to show to men and women that we have no natural goodness whereby we can appease the wrath of God or enter into the presence of God. How then can we enter into heaven? Well, God has a wonderful plan, whereby when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die for our sins, but he has made it possible that the righteousness of God be imputed to us, be counted as though it was ours. Counted righteous in the sight of a holy God, not our righteousness, but the righteousness that exceeds that of the law is a gift from God, and it's given freely to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God's work is to convince us, A, we have no righteousness of our own, and secondly, that Christ is the righteousness of God to all who believe. And thirdly, the work of the Spirit is to convince men and women of judgment. Not judgment to come. Judgment because the prince of this world is judged. That is, Satan is already judged. That judgment takes different forms. It took a certain form at Calvary. It will take another form in the future, prophetically, when Satan is cast down to the earth. It will take another form when he's put into prison, and it will take yet another form when he's cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. But the judgment was passed on Satan at Calvary's cross. Now, we read a startling text in Ephesians chapter 2, that those who are not saved, born again in the family of God, are considered to be children of disobedience. Ephesians 2 and 1. Children of disobedience. And these children of disobedience, the Bible says, are being manipulated just like a puppet by our worst enemy, the prince of this age, the spirit of disobedience. Now, there are only two sides. We are either bound to Christ by faith, or we are bound to Satan by our sinful rebellion and disobedience. Now, says the Spirit of God to the sinner, your leader, if you're not saved, your leader's already judged. And if you're following a loser, it goes without saying that you're a loser. Is that what you want? If you're not saved, and I say it lovingly, and I say it with compassion, you are a loser. You're on the wrong side. You're a child of the dark going into the dark, walking away from God further every day, and you're following a judged and beaten leader. My blessed Savior is the conqueror of Calvary. And when he rose from the dead, he gave notice that Satan and all his cohorts were judged and will yet be manifestly judged before the eyes of all. Spirit of God's ministry, then, is to reveal Christ to men and women as the only Savior from sin, as the only means of righteousness to get into the presence of God, and the only means to escape the judgment that Satan has been judged by. Now we have a choice. We may listen to the ministry of the Spirit and agree with him and obey the gospel and be saved. Or we may say to the Spirit of God, not tonight, thank you. Not for me. What we are doing is rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ. Now, in the day when this text, in the day that's recorded in this text, the blasphemy or the sin against the Holy Spirit was a very specific thing. The people who lived in the days of the Lord Jesus, his enemies, they attributed his power to do miracles to Satan. They said he's doing this by the power of the Lord of the Flies, as one of the titles of Satan, Beelzebub. Now, we cannot commit that specific sin as it was in that day. But what about this sin of continuously rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit day after day, week after week, year after year? What about that sin? For us today, is there a sin that can never be forgiven? Yes, indeed there is. What is it? It is not the sin of an act. It is not the sin of a moment. It's not the sin of an hour. It is the sin of an attitude. An attitude fully persisted in until at last the Spirit speaks for the very last time, presenting Christ to you. Perhaps that's why you're in the meeting tonight. A friend has brought you. You've come by the invitation of a relative or a neighbor. And the Spirit of God is seeking to reach into your heart tonight to convict you of your need of Christ. And the Spirit of God speaks and speaks and speaks. And if we continually refuse him and adopt an attitude of rejection to Christ, self-pleasing, taking our own way, and that is continued in and continued in, there will come a time when the Spirit of God will speak to you for the very last time. When will that time be? Who can tell? Who can tell but the Holy Spirit, who has spoken to you in years past, or months or weeks past, or through the testimony or the lips or the life of a Christian friend? Who can tell but the Spirit of God may be speaking to someone tonight for the very last time? And if you refuse that final offer, having persisted in the past to refuse the way of salvation, and have found no tremendous effects by refusing him, you think that somehow you can keep going on refusing and refusing until it suits you to get religious. Be not deceived. There comes a time in every human life when the Spirit of God will speak for the very last time. And when he has spoken for the last time, should you refuse that final invitation, God will draw a line underneath your life and it'll be all over for you. It is my conviction as I read the scriptures that the mercy of the Lord is such that as long as a man or woman is alive, I believe, if they will repent and believe the gospel, God will save them. I believe that's true of God. But there comes a time when a person refuses the gospel for the last time, and I believe it's then God takes that person out of this life because there is no further reason for them to live on the face of the earth. The only reason you're allowed to live is that you might bring glory to God in your body and in your spirit, and that can only happen as you come to Christ and enter into the will of God. And if you persist in refusing the gospel, as some of you have been, there comes a time when God says, that's the last. I was having meetings in a city in the Midwest. A young woman, young married woman, became a Christian. 6 months later, we were having the meetings. Her husband was not saved. She asked my colleague and I to visit him in hospital. He was sick with cancer. He was 32 years of age and not saved. We went up to this young man and had a little visit with him, and I said to him, Larry, I'd like to read the scriptures and pray with you. He looked at me with a surly expression. He said, if you do, I won't listen. Well, I said, I'd like to read and pray anyway. So I opened my Bible, read a little scripture, and had a pray with him, but he had turned his face to the wall and wouldn't even give me the courtesy of a farewell greeting. The next day we went up to see him, and a great change had come over him. The smell of death was on that man. I said, how are you today, Larry? Oh, he says, I think I'll go home next week, and I've got a lot of stuff I want to do at home. As I looked at him, I really struggled within my spirit what to say to that man. For I believe the Lord had told me something to tell him. I said, Larry, you're not going home. You're going to die. Are you ready to meet God? For a moment he was shocked. And then he says, no, I'm not. Well, I said, I'd like to read you a scripture and tell you how to prepare to meet God, and I'd like to pray with you. He says, I don't want to hear it. Well, I said, let me read it anyway. I read the scripture, explaining as I went, as simply as I could, the way of the gospel, the way of salvation. I said, I want to pray with you, Larry. And I bowed my head to pray, but I did not close my eyes, although I usually do. I don't think I shall ever forget looking into that face of that young man. As he turned his face up towards mine as I prayed, his face was absolutely contorted with anger and hatred. And when I said, Amen, he spat out the words, just get out of here and leave me alone. Sadly, we turned and left him. The next day, the phone rang, and it was Larry's wife. Oh, I said, how is Larry today? Larry died at 7 o'clock. Would you take his funeral? What would you ever say at a funeral like that? As we went to the funeral parlors in that city, it is the habit to leave the casket open all through the service. And at the end, everyone passes by, and the bereaved family remain, and there was only the young widow and the family. She was alone. At last, when the service was over, they all filed past the body of this young boy, young man. My colleague and I got one on either side of this young widow and walked over to the casket. I shall never forget the wail of that woman. She threw herself across the body of her young husband. She cried out, oh, Larry, you're gone. You're gone. And I couldn't help but think of that poor soul. If he died as he lived, and who could say? But if he died as he lived, he was gone into a dark eternity. He had said no for the last time, and God took him at his word and said, move out. For that, there is no way back. The final rejection of Christ is the sin that will seal your eternity. My friend, my heart aches for you tonight.
For there are some young men and women here, and I wonder if you are planning on a long life. Don't depend on it.
When we moved into the house where we are living now, 26 years ago, a boy from one of the neighbor's homes came down and stood and watched us unload our furniture. He was about 11 or 12. When we were finished, he came up to me and he said, "We are so-and-so," naming one of the great religions of the world. And he says, "We hate Jesus Christ." That was our introduction to that boy. Never saw him before. Well, I said, "My boy, I want to tell you something. We are Christians in this home, and we love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior." That boy gave my wife and children the most terrible time. He would shout blasphemies after my wife as she walked down to the groceries. He would curse my children in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I was patient and sometimes I wasn't. I chased him to the front door of his house one day. I think if I had caught him, I don't know quite what I would have done to him. It wouldn't have been very Christian-like anyway, I'm afraid. I was having meetings sometime later in Pennsylvania, and a letter came from my wife, and I slit open the envelope, and out dropped a newspaper clipping with this boy's name on it. Died suddenly in hospital, 12 years old. My friend, we're not selling vacuum cleaners. We're dealing with your eternal soul. And the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to you tonight. I'm pretty sure you had no intention of coming here to get saved tonight. But I must charge you solemnly. This may be the last gospel meeting you will ever attend. It may be the last gospel meeting I will ever attend, who can say? But whatever it is, do not, I counsel you, do not reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To refuse the ministry of the Spirit ever moves you closer to that critical point of no return. Where is the dividing line? Who can tell? But for someone, it may be tonight. Come, O my soul, thy certain ruin trace. If thou neglect the Savior's proffered grace, infinite years in torment thou must spend, which never, never, never have an end. Yes, thou shalt dwell in torment and despair, as many years as atoms in the air. When these are spent, as many thousands more, as grains of sand upon the ebbing shore. When these have fled, as many yet behind, as forest leaves, when shaken by the wind. When these have gone, as many to ensue, as blades of grass and drops of morning dew. When all these doleful years are spent in pain and multiplied by myriad times again,